It's good to see everybody. And let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 10, for tonight's study. We've seen in our study this chronological outline that's given to us in the book of Revelation. It makes it simple when you just take it face value and just say, okay, as the book's laid out, that's the way these things will unfold. And I believe that's one of the easiest and most simple ways to interpret the book of Revelation or Bible prophecy in general. Just take it as it comes. Even these little parenthetical chapters that we're going to see, and we've already bumped into one thus far. We're going to hit another one tonight. And I say parenthetical because that is, there were several series of events that would come to pass in the book of Revelation. We saw, you know, the first chapter, the things which were in the past. Then that was that beautiful vision of Jesus Christ. That will come into play tonight's study. And then there was write the things, John, there in Revelation 1:19, John was to write things which were in the past, the things which are, church age, Revelation 2 and 3, and then write the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 to the end. And chapters 4 and 5 speak of the heavenly scene, and we see, I believe, the church tucked safely away in heaven. The candles are there. The Lord's redeemed are there in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. Meanwhile, back at the ranch on earth, that's when things get bad. And that's the beginning point of the tribulation period. And we see that in chapter 6 through 19, perfectly defined, all of which tells us of the tribulation and the great tribulation. Is there a difference? Yes, I believe. The tribulation kind of defines the whole 7 years, but great tribulation seems to speak of the last 3.5 years as they will be even more severe than the first 3.5. And you say, well, what's that have to do with tonight? Well, interesting. We are kind of at that midpoint of the tribulation here in Revelation chapter 10. And so how does the series unfold? Well, we see the scroll. Who is worthy to open and loose the seals of the scroll? There were 7 seals. We found that that was only Jesus Christ who could open up those 7 seals. And man, as he opened those up, bad things happened. But on the 7th seal, he opened up a whole nother series. It would be 7 trumpets. And we've seen the first of the 6 trumpets blown, each trumpet being another more horrendous problem for earth and for the people of the earth. The trumpets number 5 and 6 moved from cataclysmic, perhaps more natural, into the demonic realm. And we saw the locusts coming out of the ground, maybe those demons that were put aside throughout the centuries and millennia, those that were particularly disobedient at the beginning, which I believe is what we were talking about, Genesis chapter 6. But those demons will be loosed during this part of the tribulation, and it's going to be horrible. We saw then finally the 6th trumpet blown by the angel last week, and we saw how there would be the Euphrates River would bring forth these 4 fallen angels and cause even more trouble, wreak even more havoc on the earth. And it's pretty bad news. And we even saw how the people would still, even though all this was happening, they would not repent of the works of their hands. Look at verse 20 of the previous chapter. It says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, idols of gold and silver, brass and stone, wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither they repented of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." We see, by the way, that list of horrible sins there, alive and well today. Idolatry. Well, you may not see the same little golden statues on people's mantle necessarily, but the spirits behind those sins and those idols are still alive and well. They would worship gods of prosperity, and there are still today people who are worshiping at the altar of prosperity. There are those who would, even as the list here, sorceries. Well, come on, Brett, unless you're really into Harry Potter, sorcery. The devil stuff. No, by the way, I'm not so worried about the stuff that's like that, honestly, because I believe there are real spiritual powers that are not some fantasy movie that are more subtle and perhaps more dastardly than some dumb movie about some wands and stuff like that. I almost believe that's one of Satan's devices, is to say, yes, look at what sorcery is. It's just a joke, and look at this movie, and it's just a bunch of kids having fun. But actually, no, it's not. In fact, the word sorceries there is an interesting word. It's the word in the Greek, pharmakia, which kind of has very little to do with Harry Potter and more to do with your doctor. What do you mean, Brett? Well, see, I wonder if one of the signs of the end times that we should sort of keep our finger on the pulse is the medicine, pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy. And it's what happens to our society as we have become the most medicated society throughout all of history. We are leveled off, tweaked out, wiped out, so much so that even our fish have higher levels of estrogen now in the rivers, because the estrogen that leaks through our systems, or the medicines that come out and goes into the water system and all that, which our filter systems don't really filter out. So even in Portland, the Willamette River, big shock, the fish are a little more feminine than they used to be. And I wonder sometimes, what are we doing to ourselves? Leveling ourselves off. More people are on these serotonin-altering drugs and medications than ever before. And even the secular guys that don't know anything about the Bible are saying, man, we got to get most of the people off of these medications. I could go on and on about this, but I see it as being somewhat demonic. Do a study. Check it out for yourself. I've spent a lot of time researching this, but all of the shootings that you hear about, everybody goes to gun control. Says, oh man, we gotta get those guns off the road and off the street and everything. But I would suggest, look at the drug that each one of those shooters were taking. It was one of these leveling off medications. Every single case that you can think of for the last several decades, these guys were on these medicines. And, you know, we've even had several, and I'm gonna say several, in this church, women particularly who were on medicines that attempted suicide while on these medicines. When they came out of that, when we got them out of the hospital and everything started to change and we got them off the meds, they said, there's no way I would ever try to take my own life. But they said that these medicines made them feel so dull in their emotions that they somehow could reason rationally that the world would be a better place without me. And they could almost logically think through that with these medicines. Now, before you go and throw all your medicines down the toilet and stuff, here's the thing. You gotta pray about it and say, Lord, am I supposed to be on this medicine? And when your doctor suggests that we would like you to take this, make sure you know what you're taking. A lot of people don't even know. They think it's some physiological thing when really it's a psychological drug or medicine. There is a physiology behind the serotonin levels and all that. But I'm just saying, make sure before you just take the meds, if you can look yourself in the mirror and say, I have prayed, I have sought the Lord, He's given me peace in my heart about doing what the doctors are telling me to do, then do it. But the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And a lot of people, instead of doing that, they're seeking medicine first. And because of that, pharmakia has dominated the way people think in our culture. Kids line up every day in elementary school for their Ritalin or their Ritalin equivalents. And it's sad. It really is sad to me. And I think there's demonic power behind that. You can check it out. Don't just take my word for it. But we're leveled off, tweaked out, and messed up, if you ask me. I see that all the time. That's sorceries. What about fornication? Well, the word for that is porneia. And in the Greek, and the word pornography comes from that Greek word. So it's just all kinds of sexual immorality. The people will not be willing to get away from their sorceries, pharmakia, or their porneia, nor their thefts. And in the Greek, it's theft. It just means you're stealing stuff, ripping people off. I wonder, not to be overly political, but I wonder what God's definition of theft is. Because we picture the guy, the cat burglar, sneaking into our house and stealing stuff. But I wonder, you know, when I go to other countries and I see the way governments treat people and really rip people off, it makes me wonder if God's definition of theft is going to be very different than what our definition of theft is. Something to think about, food for thought. But sad, these things, even though the world's going to be going through all these cataclysmic, dastardly events, we're going to see that the people will not repent of their works of their hands and keep going in these sinful ways. That's what's going to happen. And here we are, midpoint. Now, before we get to the seventh angel that's going to blow the trumpet, we have another one of these sideline chapters. And just to remind you, if you get worried, what about the chronological order of Revelation? Don't sweat it. It's just like when you hear somebody tell you a story about their family vacation. Okay, so on Monday we drove down I-5 and all day, and then on Tuesday we made it to Disneyland, and then you know they're getting us through the story, and then I want to tell you this whole trip, every place we ate at was wonderful. It was great. Anyway, back to and what you just did is you took a little sideline of your story of your chronological event. You made a point about your restaurants. In the same way, I believe Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is showing us chronologically how the tribulation is going to unfold, but there are parenthetical chapters like chapter 10 that's going to say, by the way, here's something you should take note of. This is going to happen during this time of the blowing of the trumpets. What's that? We're going to see a humongous honking angel. The question that I left you with last week is, who is this angel? Some of you might say, I think it's a big angel. Others of you might say it's Jesus Christ himself appearing to humanity during the tribulation. Which one is it? Well, let's take a look. It says here in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Now, pause for a moment here. Right now, right out of the gate, there's a description here that makes one think back of some of the other biblical descriptions of Jesus Christ. And it's quite interesting. You know, John had seen and heard a strong angel. The Greek word is also translated a mighty angels. And by the way, for you guys that are interested in angels, angels are spoken of in the Bible as all having great strength. In fact, Psalm 103 verse 20 says that all angels excel in strength. And there are some angels, I think, that are maybe more strong than others. There's an Old Testament story, as we mentioned earlier, of one angel killing 185,000 soldiers back in Rabshakeh the Trash Talk days, if you remember that Old Testament story. And that's just one night, flicked that whole army out of existence, one angel. So these angels are, you know, you don't want to mess with these angels. These are strong angels. But this one seems to be characteristically stronger or perhaps even more mighty than your average angel. That's just something to take note of. Also, we first saw the rainbow, which is mentioned here in verse 1. We first saw that around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. Do you remember the rainbow there that we talked about? Now, it sits on the head like a crown of this messenger or this angel. The rainbow, by the way, was, remember, a sign that God would not destroy the world ever again by a flood. But he will destroy the earth again by a fire. That's something we should take note of, but no longer by a flood. Now, this idea of being clothed in clouds, it also gives us a deity kind of image. If you're one who thinks this is Jesus, you can see why, because of this appearance of the clouds. For you cloud students, you can write down some cloud scriptures if you want. God led Israel by a glorious cloud. Remember that? Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. That was something God used for direction. Also, a dark cloud covered Sinai when God gave the law to Moses, Exodus 19:9. God appeared to Moses in a cloud, specifically in Exodus 24:15. And the psalmist, in a rather poetic fashion, wrote that God, he maketh the clouds his chariot, Psalm 104, verse 3. We know that Jesus was received up in his ascension into a cloud, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he returns, he will be in the clouds, Revelation 1, 7. So there's just a bunch of examples of clouds. So maybe the Lord's going to return to Portland. because we got lots of clouds here. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, clouds are something God uses as a type and a picture of his presence and his direction. Now, the fact that the angel's face is as the sun, it tells us here in verse 1, it corresponds with the description of Jesus Christ that we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, that his face shines as the sun. His feet, of course, corresponds with the description in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, but the idea that his feet were as pillars of fire. So this is an awesome picture. And this angel does look like Christ. I will say that at least. It very much looks like Christ. Now, this could be, and I would give it to anybody who says, I think this is Jesus. I'd say, well, that's great. You can think that if you want to. What do you think, Brett? Doesn't really matter what I think, but I'll tell you anyway. I don't think this is Christ. And I have to say this because some of my favorite commentators and Bible teachers believe this is Christ appearing in this time of the tribulation. But let me just give you a few reasons why I don't believe this is Christ. First of all, notice the language there in verse 1. It says, and I saw another mighty angel. Saying another, and I looked in the original language, and it's there. Another meaning more than one, that there was one angel that showed up earlier, and here comes another one of similar sort. And when we're talking about Jesus Christ, I don't believe we can make that. There is no other. Jesus is the one and only. There's no one that's another one just like him or even close to him. I'm uncomfortable with that one. Well, if this is another mighty angel, where did we get our first? Why does he say another? I believe we saw that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, when we saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? That's a strong angel, and the emphasis on strong. And here we have another mighty or strong angel. So I believe this is just a second of two exceedingly mighty angels. That's just one bit of logic that I believe maybe tells us this is not Jesus appearing during the tribulation. My second reason is we'll see as we go on. In fact, let's read on, and then I'll give you more reasons. Hopefully I'll remember. Here we go. Verse 2, it says, as he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Do you get the sense this is a big angel? It's almost like the Atlantic, and somewhere in Iowa. You know what I'm saying? It's like, this is a huge angel. Now, the posture here does imply in the original language of the Greek New Testament that there's ownership and taking a possession. Do you remember the conquistadors? They had kind of a routine as they would enter the front or leave their ships and enter into a new land. They would stand on the beach in a certain way and say, this is our land. We're claiming this is our own. In a way, that's kind of what this angel is doing by standing on the sea and on the earth. Huge. And verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Whew. So this angel's big. And he sounds like a roaring lion as he stands on this beach. This has got to be somewhat intimidating to the world as they see this spectacle. I wonder if CNN will be covering it. Because, man, it probably won't look as good in TV as it does in real life. Unless you have 1080p. But anyway, these seven thunders. What are these seven thunders? It says, verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So what were the seven thunders? What was the writing? We will not know until we go and be with the Lord someday. That's something to put in your list of questions for the Lord. Lord, what were the seven thunders? And it was not to be given to us. It was not written in the Word. Don't you wonder? It's almost like when you tell a kid, now don't go look in that closet. It's like the first thing the kid does is wants to peek. It's kind of like that for me. The Lord says, okay, and he voiced seven thunders, all seven of them. Okay, Lord, what are they? Not going to tell you. It's like, oh, man. And really, I've got friends that we've sat around and speculated and talked about what the seven thunders are, and it's fun, but it is kind of useless to actually try to guess what the seven thunders are, I think. But if you want to guess and think, you can. I've not been very successful figuring that one out yet. But write them not, it says. By the way, on this idea of not understanding or not hearing or knowing the full story, reminds me of John 13:7. Remember when Jesus girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet? And when he came to Peter, Peter said, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet? What are you doing?" It's the idea. And Jesus answered in John 13:7. He said, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And even after that, and Peter wasn't getting it. Remember, he said, "Don't I should be washing your feet? If you don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part." Well, then my head and my hands also, but just give me a big bath. And Jesus just kind of said, "Peter, it's only your feet that I need to wash." You know, it's almost like Peter still didn't really get it, but someday he would. I've found that that's the way the Bible works. That the Bible is when you read it, there will be things you understand, and there'll be things you don't understand. And we need to be good with that. It's important that you're good with that. And the reason I say that is too many people get hung up on scriptures. They get stumped by something. They say, "Man, I don't get this." And it's almost like they cannot move on in their Bible study life until they get it. Now, I appreciate people that are like that for their stick-to-itiveness and their desire to know. But I'll also tell you, I've known some good guys and gals that loved Bible study. And then when they got to one issue that they could not figure out, it stumped them. They got frustrated and they gave up studying the Bible altogether. I have a good friend who, about the same age as me. And when we were kids, man, we'd sit around and talk about theology and get into some heavy, you know, discussions. And it was fun. But believe it or not, the issue of the Trinity, he was determined to get to the bottom of that one. And he wanted to be able to say, "I'm going to answer it. I'm going to have the perfect answer. I'm going to do it." And he worked on it and worked on it. But here's the thing that I watched as years went by. His joy began to diminish as he got stuck on that issue of the Trinity. Today, he's not even walking with the Lord, doesn't study the Word. I've seen that happen on more than one occasion. So we have to approach the Bible realizing it's this massively huge book. There's tons of things we will understand, but there's also tons of things you won't understand. And I believe that they're like time bombs. So when you study the Bible and you go, "I'm stumped by that one," don't worry. The Lord set the time and he put it in your heart and left it there. You say, "But Brett, when's the time bomb of these seven thunders going to go off?" Maybe after the rapture of the church and you see the Lord, and when we see him, we'll be like him and we'll know his plan and his procedures and all the things at that point. Maybe that's when that time bomb's going to go off. Or maybe not. Maybe something earlier will happen in the world. We'll sort of unlock, or maybe some other scripture that we read will unlock that scripture of the seven thunders. That's what makes it exciting, is time bombs will go off at the right time when God wants them to. Does that make sense? I think that's important. It's real liberating. You don't have to try to solve predestination, divine election, or Calvinism or versus Arminianism. All these things were honestly, I believe we as humanity create a false dilemma by having to answer all these questions. I think it's better to say, "Lord, your timing, your will, your way, we're just going to keep reading." And as the years go by, little time bombs will go up. And it'll be great. You'll understand things and you'll go, "Oh, that's why that says that. And that's why it says this over here." And they tie together. Yes. It's rewarding. It is. So we need to just chill out. Keep studying. Don't give up. Because sometimes you're not going to get it. And that's okay. Jesus even said that. Well, we see that he was to not write those things. Verse 5, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which therein are, that there should be time no longer." So I've given you just a few, one so far, why I don't believe this is Jesus, this angel. First of all, it's called another angel. You say, "But Brett, shouldn't it just be that it says it's an angel? Shouldn't that be enough, that it says it's an angel?" Well, that can't really work. I'll tell you why. The word angelos in the Greek means messenger. And Jesus does qualify as a messenger. Does that make sense? That's why the word angel in the New Testament, you'll find in various translations, will come off differently from time to time. Remember when we read about the seven churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? It said, to the angel of the church at Thyatira or Pergamos or Laodicea. The word angel there could be translated as angel or pastor. But Brett, I know a lot of pastors and they ain't no angels. That's true. But the idea is it's a messenger. So it could be a messenger from God in angelic form, or it could be anyone who God is using to be a messenger to his people. And Jesus does qualify as one who brings a message. He brought us the message when he came in his first advent. So that's why you can't just say, well, it says it's an angel, so. And by the way, in the Old Testament, we see Jesus in his pre-incarnate appearances, and he's called what? Does anybody remember? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord should be a red flag. Whenever you come across that phrase, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that is often, more often than not, that is a pre-incarnate, that it means before he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. One of my favorites, for example, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They threw three dudes in, Nebi scratched his little head and said, hey, didn't we throw three guys in? But I see four. And the one that's in there right now looks like the Son of Man. And who was that? That was that pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ was in the fiery furnace with them. So the term angel can't apply just even because of Old Testament examples. So my reason why I don't believe this is Jesus is not just the word angel, but another angel, that's the first one. There seems to be more than one of these. There's only one, Jesus, really. And my second reason is verse 6, where this angel says, swear by him that liveth forever, who created heaven and earth, is basically what he says. Who created the heaven there? Well, that was God. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was there at creation as part of the Trinity, right? That Jesus was there at creation. So how would this angel then swear by him who is the one who created, which was Jesus? He'd be kind of swearing by himself. And I don't think that works in the New Testament context. Now, there are some of my buddies who would argue that God does swear by himself to Abraham, and that is true. So I'll give them that one. But why does God swear by himself? Because there's no greater one to swear by. When you're God, I swear on the Bible. Oh, I wrote that. I swear to God. Oh, that's me. You can't, when you're God, you can't swear any greater than God. And so that's maybe an argument for the fact that it would be in perhaps Jesus. But I just see it in the New Testament context. This angel is swearing by him. And it does seem that he's not swearing by me or anything like that. Something to think about. A couple other reasons why I don't believe this is Jesus, this angel, is number three is the book of Revelation, the order. If this is Jesus, then we've got a problem because Jesus has come back. This is the second advent, the second coming of Christ. And it's in the middle of the tribulation. We'll see. Maybe he's coming back in the middle of the tribulation. Well, then what's going on in Revelation 19 at the end of the book when it says that Christ comes from the clouds with 10,000s of his saints? The second coming of Christ is very clearly put in Revelation chapter 19 at the end, toward the end of the whole tribulation period, which makes sense. So I don't believe by saying Jesus is standing here on earth, at this point, it doesn't fit with the way the lay of the land goes of the book of Revelation. Also, one other final reason. Anytime John the Apostle or anybody sees God or sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, there's a response that takes place. Does anybody remember what that response is? Falling down on their faces and worshiping. And that doesn't happen. We don't see any record of John falling down on his face worshiping. We saw that, by the way, in Revelation chapter 1. Listen to this. When John saw him, Jesus, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. So we don't see that same worshipful response out of John that we normally do if this was in fact Jesus. So you do your own study. You can kind of dig and see what you think. But that's why I don't believe that this is Jesus. I believe this is a huge angel. I believe this is a very significant angel, and he's doing a very significant thing. Well, what is he doing? All we know now is he uttered seven thunders, but we don't know what the thunders are. So we don't know anything. Well, hold on. It goes on, and it says, verse 6, he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which therein are, that there should be, mark it well, be time no longer. Time no longer. You mean our watches are going to get crushed? No more clocks? No. The word there in the Greek, time, is chronos, and this should ring a bell. We went over this. But the idea is, it might be better translated that there will be no further delay. Without further ado. Without any more delay. This is it. This is when God starts to really intervene. And when is this? At the midpoint of the tribulation. Now here's the thing. We know from the book of Daniel, also from Jesus in Matthew's sermon that he gave there in chapter 24, where Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist goes and sets himself up to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem during the midpoint of the tribulation period, that's when things are going to go crazy on the earth. That's why from that point on it's called the Great Tribulation. I believe this angel is announcing this is where God begins to radically intervene, and the time is not going to delay. Well, for what? Check this out, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So this, you might want to mark that down, the mystery of God. What's the declaration this angel is making? It sounds impressive, if you ask me. This huge angel lifting up his hand and standing on the sea and the ground saying, no more delay. No more delay. And he's talking about this mystery of God. The word translated time means delay. But it reminds me of 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. Remember that whole discussion? The Lord, through Peter, he says, God is not slack concerning his promise. Let me just read that to you just as a refresher. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also with the works that are therein shall be burned up. When's that going to happen? The Lord's not slack or lazy about his promise of this happening. He's just saying that he would that none should perish, but everybody should have everlasting life. So he's going to accelerate his judgments and accomplish his purposes in a radical way from this point, the midpoint of the tribulation and onward. And he uses this big, huge angel to announce that. Now, the word mystery, mysterion is the Greek word for that. It means that which was once covered up is about to be unveiled, revealed. And this mystery is kind of a sacred secret, a hidden truth to those outside, but revealed to God's people. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 12 kind of deals with this idea of revealing the mystery of God. But here's the thing. I believe this mystery of God that's being talked about, and this is what many Bible scholars and theologians believe about this, and it has to do with some of the language used here, but this mystery is the age-old question that is, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer you got to remember is there are no good people. We're all sinners. We've all brought in sin. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. From that day forward, the earth was in a fallen state. Humanity was in a fallen condition. And when people say, why does God allow these things to happen? We have to remember it's humanity in our sinful condition. Because of sin, we've fallen, and there's disease and sadness and sorrow. It's not God's fault. He created it in total perfection, but he gave man free will. And we used our free will to introduce evil and imperfection. But all that's going to be answered. When people say, why doesn't God jump in and intervene? My answer is, he has, and he did when he died on the cross. When Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, he put a real stop to evil. Well, Brett, I see a lot of evil going on today. He died on the cross, and there's still bad things. But here's the deal. Anybody who wants to be saved can declare the name of Jesus Christ, believe in the cross, and head for heaven. And it's all good from there. It's tough. We have a sweet family in our church. Just yesterday morning, I got a knock on my door from the Tualatin police. And it was 4 a.m. I didn't know who was knocking on my door. But these two officers said, are you Pastor Brett? And I said, yes. And they said, there's a family who needs you. And they just brought their daughter to the hospital, 6-year-old daughter. And so we zipped over to the hospital, and right when I got there, the doctor pronounced their 6-year-old daughter dead. She had the flu. They were doing everything they could to care for what it seemed like a flu, and what a tragic deal. And it's a tough thing to see people go through loss like that, and you think, man, how could God allow such a horrible thing to happen? But here's the good news. I believe little Maddie is in heaven with the Lord right now. It's all good for her. My heart breaks for the parents and for the family members. But I even believe when it's all said and done, when we're all in heaven someday with each other, that we're going to realize it's all worth it. And because Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins, we're going to all be there someday together, rejoicing and saying, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Nobody's going to be complaining. Nobody's going to be whining about suffering and pain and why God didn't jump in earlier. We'll just say, Lord knew exactly what he was doing. But all that's to say, we can put our hope in the Lord and put our comfort in the Lord. However, I believe it's going to be at this point, that midpoint during the tribulation, when that mystery of why does God allow this to continue? Why does God allow Satan to still roam to and fro over all the earth, seeking whom he may devour? Why is that? I think the answer was given to us in 2 Peter. He would that none should perish. You see, when God starts putting this foot down and says, that's it, it's going to rapidly, exponentially increase in intensity, where a line will be drawn and you will either fall on your face before God and say, save me, or you'll reject God and shake your puny little fist at God and say, bring it on. And that's what's going to happen in this last part of the tribulation. It's going to be a line drawn that God's going to draw. And that's this mystery that I believe is going to be revealed, that God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophet. That's what's going on in verse 7. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. Now remember, this is the same voice that said, don't write those seven thunders. He said, he spake to me again and said, go and take the little book which is in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So this little book, what is it? Well, you might be tempted to think, well, this is the same book that was in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation in the heavenly scene. Who's worthy to take the book? Or translated the scroll, there are actually two different Greek words. One is Biblia. That's where the word book really comes from. But this one is Biblilukia, something like that. It's a funny longer name, but it means a little tiny book. Now, in context of this huge angel, I wonder what that's all about. Maybe this huge angel that's got his foot on the Atlantic and on the America or wherever he's put his foot, and he hands John a little tiny book. I don't know. Little book. That's the idea. It's not the same book because of this one is a different description. It's a little tiny book given to John. But what is in that book? Speculation, but some scholars suggest that this is the rest of the book of Revelation given to John. From maybe chapter 10 on. Some say it's the whole book of Revelation. Some say it's the Bible itself. But we do believe, no matter what you think, which book it is, or what it is, that it links itself to the Word of God, and we'll show you why here in a second. It's minimally a link to the Word of God. Verse 9, it says, and I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. It's like when you go to Krispy Kreme. Verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So we got this little book, and John is told to eat it up, to take the book and eat it up. Interesting. So what is this all about? Well, this idea of eating up the book automatically makes us think of the Bible. And the reason why is God's word is compared to food all throughout the scriptures. Bread in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, 2 talks about it as being milk and other places. Meat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Of course, sweeter than honey. That's Psalm 119, verse 103, compared to honey. I love honey. The prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both used this terminology. In fact, flip to Ezekiel chapter 2 with me real quick. I want to show you something. This will seem very familiar as you're looking at this eating up of the book here in Revelation. We'll see a parallel. Remember, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So we've got to look at similar passages to see what's going on. Of course, in Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel's feeling somewhat afraid to be the prophet of God, speaking on behalf of God. He's being somewhat timid about the whole thing. But we pick up in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6. And there it says, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost well among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give you. Eating words. I've eaten my words a few times, but not in the same way that these are being talked about. Verse 9, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. So a scroll, book. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. Does that ring a bell? Revelation chapter 5. And there was written therein, lamentations, mournings, and woes. Verse 1 of chapter 3, moreover, he said unto me, my son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Ring a bell? I guess he's getting his daily fiber for the day, this scroll. But what's it talking about? It's talking in the same way. It's a likeness to the eating up the Word of God. Eating the Bible is the idea. Eat the words up, and then he would be able to speak the words out. That's kind of the idea. And that's what Ezekiel was being challenged to do. It's interesting, you know, the term eat it up, Brett, that's such a weird term, eating the scroll, man. It just seems like weird. But we use the same terminology today. Have you ever heard somebody say, man, I couldn't put the book down, I just was eating it up. It's the same terminology. It's like eating up the content, like it's something you just want to eat. But what I find interesting is this parallel or correlation between eating with sweetness, but also bitterness to the belly. If we're talking about the Word of God, how does that come to play? The bitterness part, the sweet. We can all say, well, yeah, the Word of God is sweet. Sweeter than honey, says that in Psalm 119. But what's this bitterness to the belly? Well, a couple things. One other scripture, by the way, before we answer that, is Jeremiah 15, 16. Go to Jeremiah, or you can jot it down. In Jeremiah 15, 16... Jeremiah uses the same analogy. He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The results of eating the word here was joy and rejoicing in his heart. So that's the sweeter than honey part. But what's up with the bitter to the belly part? If this is the word of God, which I believe because of what Ezekiel does with that analogy, then what do we do with the revelation part? I think there's a few reasons why the sweetness goes with bitterness when you read the Bible. And I'll give you just a few things to think about if you want. Number one, compassion for the new believer. Compassion for the new believer. What's that? When you eat the word of God, it's sweet when it goes in your mouth because you think, man, I'm saved. I'm saved. I get to go to heaven. And as we jump around and be happy and come to church and lift our hands and sing the songs, I'm saved. Then you start to realize, wait a minute, Uncle Bob's not saved. And suddenly there's a bitterness. That's oftentimes a result of eating up the word. The more I study the Bible, I think the more I have a heart for people that are unsaved. Have you ever noticed, like sometimes I'll be just teaching a Bible study here and it'll have nothing to do with the gospel message, but at the end of the thing I'll say, now by the way, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And if you confess with your mouth and believe, and you might think as a Christian who studied the Bible, like, oh, Brett's just tacking on that salvation message at the end of a sermon. But let me just say this. It's funny to me how oftentimes those are the ones where tons of people come to Christ. The ones that wasn't even really the objective. As we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sometimes it's directed more to the believer. Like even last Sunday, we talked about the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And well, what dude off the street is really interested in the essential doctrines? We worry and think, oh man, nobody's going to get saved. But those are the Sundays where people do come up and get prayed for, and it's amazing to me. But that's what the Bible should do. It should promote a compassion for those that are not saved, or for those that become Christians, new believers, if you would. So, number one, compassion for the sinner, or for new believers. They're going through dark difficulties. People don't know that they're going to hell. And that should put a bitterness in our belly. And that's exactly, by the way, what Ezekiel's trouble was. He needed to have that compassion. And that's why God says, Ezekiel, eat up the words of the book so that you can share the gospel. If you read the rest of Ezekiel chapter 3, you see how Ezekiel would be emboldened to speak the truth of the gospel, if you would, to the people of his day. So, compassion for the unsaved. But number two, a conviction of our own sin. Why would the eating up of the word taste sweet at first and then bitter to the belly? Because oftentimes we can read the Bible and you think, oh, that's so true and that's so good, especially on those ones that don't really pertain to us or things that we think are our problems. Boy, I wish Uncle Bob were here today. This sermon would be perfect for him. I'm going to get the MP3 and download it and burn a disc. I'm going to give it to Uncle Bob. And we're thinking about, oh, this is a sweet sermon. But then, once in a while, as you think about it, you think, wait a minute. Was there anything there for me? And you think, oh, wait a minute. I'm guilty of what Uncle Bob does too. And suddenly there's a conviction of your own sin that the word does. There is an example of that, if you want one, Numbers. Why don't you turn back to Numbers with me? I'll show you that one. It's kind of interesting. Numbers chapter 5. Kind of a strange story. I'll show you this because this is one of those times where I think you could read the story by yourself and think, what in the world is that in the Bible for? But I believe there's beautiful and profound and powerful pictures that you have to look for when you read. The weirder the story, the more cool the application. Just trust me on that one. So when you read the Old Testament, you're like, this is weird. That should be a flag that says, this must be something powerful. I'll show you what I mean. Kind of a long story here, but let's just kind of read through it. This will be helpful. Numbers chapter 5, we'll start in verse 11. It says, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close or secret, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she has been taken with the matter or caught in the act, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him. So here's what's going on. The woman committed adultery with a guy. The husband suspects that there's been adultery, but he can't prove it. So he's jealous of his wife, and she's defiled. Well, verse 15, then shall the man bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon. But it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put an offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, saying unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou have gone aside to another instead of thy husband, if thou be defiled, and some men have lain with thee beside your husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, and when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels and make thy belly to swell, thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. Wow, weird, but check it out. It says, and the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Now, there's a little bit of language you miss here. They would write the ordinances against her, on the page, if you would, that the ink was written, the water would be mingled with the ink. They would pour that bitter water that causes the curse to go down the ink and the water and the dirt and everything would go into a vessel. There's some picture stuff that you miss in the English language, but that's what it's saying. Verse 25, then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and put it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. Afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she is defiled and hath done a trespass against her husband, that the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. You say, Brett, that is a weird story. And what does it mean for a thigh to rot and a belly to swell? Well, I think we know what the belly swelling part is. It's called eating too much. No, that's not the same thing. But the idea is instantly she had problems. She couldn't stand on her own feet, if you would, and she would get sick, and there would be bitterness, sickness in her belly. That's the idea. So again, we've got water and bitterness to the belly. Bible compares the word of God to water all throughout the scripture. Jesus said, now you are clean by the word that I have spoken to you. Husbands wash their brides. Jesus washes his bride, the church, in the water of the word. And it goes on and on like that. You say, okay, Brett, got it. Why is it just the woman, first of all? Where's the man in all this stuff? I don't know if I like this. Well, you got to remember, the Old Testament is a picture book, and we are the bride of Christ. Israel is called the wife of God. And throughout all the Old Testament, Israel, and I believe the church can be thrown in there too, is pictured by the adulterous woman. Remember the book of Hosea and Gomer? And she was the prostitute wife, and she was the picture of God's people who had committed adultery against the bridegroom, which is our bridegroom, is Jesus Christ. So there's a picture going on here of the adulterous bride. And what is it? When the word of God goes in, it would convict her of her own sin, and it would cause her belly to become bitter, and her fruitfulness as a person would rot away. It's kind of the idea there. So why this testing? I believe it's a picture of Christ and the church. There's no suspicion of Christ. He's the husband, so he's not part of the test. But there is suspicion in the church of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible do when you eat it up? Sometimes it makes your thigh to rot and your belly to swell. Because we are the adulterous bride. The point that I'm making is simply when I read the Word of God, I am convicted of sin. It's like beholding your face in a mirror and saying, ooh, that's ugly. And there's analogies of that about the Word of God. So what's going on? When John eats up the word of the book, it does that same thing. It makes his belly to feel bitter. And I believe that's a result of eating up the word. So number one reason why is compassion for the new believer. That's Ezekiel 2. Conviction for our own sin, Numbers 5:11. But also, number three reason why the word of God, when you eat it up, there's a bitterness to the belly, is a connotation of the cross. A connotation of the cross. Just for speed tonight, Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. When they were to eat up the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain for the whole congregation of Israel, we know that's a type, a picture of Jesus. It says that they should eat the flesh of that lamb that night, roast it with fire and with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Not raw nor sodden with water, but roasted with fire. And this idea of eating the Passover meal with a bitterness to it. They would mix bitter herbs in purposefully. Why would you mix bitter herbs? You'd want to have a little salt, maybe some thyme or rosemary or something. Why bitter, yucky herbs? Well, of course, the Passover is a type of the communion table, if you would. And Jesus Christ is our Passover. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when we eat of Christ at the table of communion, have you ever noticed that there's a bitterness that goes along with it? There's a bitterness when you consider the cross and what Christ did for us, that He was the Lamb that was slain. I believe they mixed in bitter herbs in that Passover meal just to remind the people of the bitterness of the sin and the bitterness of what would be foretelling of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, when you go to the table of communion, don't forget to be joyful also. I believe it's one of those bittersweet kind of deals. Isn't that what Revelation is telling us? When it goes into your mouth, it's sweet as honey, right? Sweetness. But then when you eat it up, there's a deep-seated bitterness because you know what your sin did. And it caused Christ to go to the cross. So the idea John's writing about is that, sweetness with bitterness. Kind of like sweet and sour Chinese food. But more radical, for sure. One more reason why I would say there's bitterness after you eat the word is not only, number one, compassion for the non-believer, the sinner. Number two, conviction of our own sin. Number three, a connotation of the cross. But number four, a compelling to preach. There's a bitterness in our belly when we read the Word of God, and it should make us feel like sick to our stomach that people haven't heard the gospel message. And that, in fact, is what is happening to John. Because he eats the Word, it's bitter in his belly, and we finish with verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations, tongues and kings. Where was John when he was receiving this revelation of Jesus Christ? Patmos. What was he doing there? Yeah, exiled. He wasn't taking a vacation, sitting on the beach and doing a little parasailing with time. No, he was exiled. He was alone on that barren, rocky island. Probably thought he was going to die there. Probably thought his life was over and, man, they threw me out here. I'm going to die out here on Patmos. But instead, the Lord says, you're not done. And you've got to get back and preach to all nations, tongues, kindreds, and people. I wonder if that was a word of encouragement when John heard verse 11 there from the voice from heaven. I wonder if he thought, hey, I get to get off this God-forsaken island and I get to share the truth with other people. And really, I would hope we all have that same joy. When we read the book of Revelation, I hope that it doesn't just say, wow, we did another study. But I hope there's a promotion in our hearts of the sweetness of the word as it goes down our own throat, but also leaves a bitterness in our belly so that we can realize that, man, we got to get out and share the gospel with the unsaved and people that don't know this stuff's coming down. It's real. Oh, but Brett, they'll think I'm so weird. But Man, when you think about it, when we stand before the Lord someday and he says, did you share? Even though I told you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, why didn't you go? Well, because I was embarrassed. And there'll be a sense of perhaps even overwhelming sense of, man, just because I was a little afraid that I think I'm a weirdo, people are burning in eternity for hell, in hell, because I was a little uncomfortable. That's a heavy deal. And so I try to preach the gospel. Brother, that's your job. You're a pastor. That's what we pay you for, man. You're a pastor. Preach. Well, here's the problem. Pastors are kind of in a funny disadvantage, at least I've found. In this room, man, I can preach the gospel. And people get saved. And it's really a privilege to be able to do that. I count that as a great privilege because a lot of people don't get that opportunity to preach to a crowd. And there's something about being in this room and with a congregation and people go, oh, so this guy must know something. There's people here. And it's kind of a funny dynamic. I go out to the motocross track at Mountain View and talk to a dude there. And he doesn't know who I am. I'm just a fat guy on a motorcycle. Who's this guy? But it, to me, it's a great challenge to be able just to talk to him and say, man, do you know Jesus Christ? Are you familiar with the Bible, what it says about salvation and sin? And I know that that's what you guys are up against, but here's the thing. It'd be better for you to do that. And once people find out I'm out there, when they find out I'm a pastor, man, I'm done. Nobody listens to me. They're just like, oh, you're a pastor. Man of the cloth. Gotcha. I'm done. It's like I'm Bozo the Clown. There's actually a parable, of a village that was having the circus come in, and the circus tent was being built, and suddenly there was this radical fire, and the wind was blowing in such a way where on the tent that they were building, the tent caught fire, everything was going up in flames, but the wind was blowing the fire even almost down the hillside, which is unusual, and it was going to take over the village. And the circus guy said, man, somebody's got to go down and warn. Somebody quick, go down and warn the village. And so the clown said, okay, I will. And he jumped on his bicycle and headed down to the village. And he was riding through town. The village is going to burn. Everybody get out of your house. And people came out of their houses and lined the streets and thought, oh, he's so funny. Look at the clown. And the more intense he got, the funnier they thought it was. And people were rolling in the streets with laughter at the clown going up and down the street. What a great sales tactic to get us to go to the circus. But really, their town was burned up and they all lost their homes. That's the way the story goes. In the same way, I feel like sometimes I'm the circus clown. Holy Reverend Brett Metter. Into the public. But you know what? Sometimes guys that are doing your plumbing or people that are building your house or people that are out doing the hard work, digging ditches or working in a cubicle or whatever you do, you have a place where you're just a normal guy, normal gal, and it's your chance to share the gospel with someone that would never listen to me, and they think I was both of a clown. But you are a person they work with and know, and there's something about that. And by the way, I happen to know that when I get to share the gospel here on a Sunday morning, chances are you guys have already been doing the seed planting, and you're bringing your friends. That's where these people come from. Is from people that are dragging their buddy to church. Say, man, you got to come to church with me. And they finally get here and then they hear the gospel in the setting. And I get to be only part of the group that leads them to Christ. But, man, it's so much on you to bring people, to share with people, to give the gospel message out. Otherwise, they'll never hear. And, man, my prayer is that the whole world will hear. I believe that the coming of Christ, it's not that he's slack or lazy. It's because he's waiting for that last Gentile, that last person to be saved. And when that person gets saved, boom, it's all going to kick into gear. And I'm looking forward to that day. So let's get busy. Maybe on one of these Sunday mornings, I'll say, just look up. And all of a sudden, look up and boom, we're raptured. Because that last person we were all waiting for in the whole world was right here. Be great. Could happen. Well, Lord, we do pray that you'd give us a heart to share the truth with those that don't know you. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to share with clarity and Lord, with a sense of urgency, we do feel that the time is getting close. And until you come, Lord, I pray that you'd give us a boldness Your word says the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Lord, we're afraid of nothing. We're afraid of something that's only a facade, that people are going to be angry at us or think it's weird. But Lord, we know that's just wrong. So I pray that you'd give us a measure of boldness, that we'd have an ability to share the gospel in its simplicity and in its power. And Father, I pray, even as we see this big angel that's going to come, I pray, Lord, that many would turn to you, Lord, even before all this comes down, because this is going to be a hard time. I pray that many would come before this happens, that they might be raptured, taken up into heaven to be with you forever. Bless this group that's come out on a Friday night, Lord. We thank you for your word and being able to tackle this chapter, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.